We are at the last point of Calvinism. We've taken a look at total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and now we get to look at perseverance of the saints. And so this is the last night that we will be in this study. And I'm very blessed to have gone through it. It's been a long time coming. As I've mentioned before, the whole reason for doing this is so we will finally have something on our website for those who inquire it in the future. We have a place for them to go to be able to help them in an understanding of this. I've enjoyed it, but I'm really looking forward to getting back to a book of the Bible, and that's always been my passion. That's kind of what we do here is go through chapter and verse, and so I look forward to being able to do that. And from what I sense the Lord is showing me, as of next week, we're going to go through 1 Samuel. So that'll be our next book that we go here on Wednesday night. So here, I'm going to read to you a Westminster Confession of Perseverance of the Saints. And so this is from their material. This is what they believe perseverance of the saints means. When we think of perseverance of the saints, just from the title alone, I'm going, yeah, I'm for that. You know, I think the saints should persevere. You know, it sounds really good, but that's not exactly what it means. I believe that God wants his saints to persevere, and so you might look at that and say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, that's not exactly what it means. As some will say this means, well, what they're saying is once saved, always saved, and although Calvinists do believe that, that's not what perseverance of the saints actually means. And so let me just read this to you right now. From the Westminster Confession, it says, they, whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end. And if they had stopped right there, I'd go, well, I believe that God has accepted everybody that he has called. I believe that he is going to sanctify them by his Spirit. I believe that they can't totally fall away either from his grace. But when they say, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and then be eternally saved, that's when I have the problem. Because what they're saying here is to persevere to the end is what shows that you are saved. And so this right there is what opens the door that I will quote here in a moment from leading Calvinists that shows that they do not have assurance of salvation. They don't know that they're truly saved until the very end on their deathbed that they go, I made it, I persevered to the end. And yet, that's not the feeling they get. Instead, if they were knowing that they're about to die, whether it's through some disease or whatever, they know they only have a few moments left to live, what comes to your mind is, I could have done better. Maybe I'm not one of the elect. If I was truly one of the elect, maybe I could have done a better job. And is that what that means? And you don't have that assurance of salvation. And we're going to see that here in a moment. The second part of this paragraph of the Westminster's Confession says this. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. So if I was a Calvinist, in order for me to persevere until the end has nothing to do with me. The perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon efficacy, meaning efficiency, of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. So then the perseverance of the saints depends not on the individual, but upon God. So then to persevere in the faith takes absolutely no effort on my part, according to the Westminster definition of perseverance of the saints, because it's all about God. God has to do it. God's the one that chose me. God's one that predestined me. I had nothing to do with that. I also have nothing to do with persevering to the end. It's all about him. He's going to do it. It does not depend on their own free will, but the decree of election by God. It all depends upon God. The confession goes on to say, nevertheless, they may through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, and have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded and hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Well, if the perseverance of the elect depends wholly on God, then why do these elect for a time, from time to time, fall into grievous sins? To me, it doesn't sound like God's doing a very good job if it all depends on God. The thing that I want to really focus in on more than anything else is that when you have this understanding, there's no assurance of your salvation, because it's not until you persevere to the end that you know that you're saved. John Piper at the Ligonier National Conference in the year 2000 said this: no Christian can be sure he is a true believer. Now, if there's ever an oxymoron, no Christian can be sure he is a true believer. No Christian can be sure he is a Christian. Then why do you call him Christian? You've already said he's a Christian, but you can't be sure that you're a Christian. Then why do you call him Christian? It makes no sense. He says no Christian can be sure he is a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and deny ourselves so that we might make it. That's not really good news, if you ask me. It's not good news at all. Calvinist Charles Hodge says, the only evidence of our election and perseverance is a patient continuance in doing well. So they look at their performance to see if they're truly the elect or not. So in other words, you find your assurance of your salvation, the good works that you do. So you could be doing pretty good for most of your life, but if you fail at one point and you go off in a direction or whatever, it's cause for alarm to the Calvinists, they would say. And some would probably say, maybe you're not saved at all. R.C. Sproul actually fell into this conundrum. Am I really saved? Am I really one of the elect? R.C. Sproul, he says this: a while back, I had one of those moments of acute self-awareness. Suddenly, the question hit me, R.C., what if you're not one of the redeemed? What if your destiny is not heaven after all, but hell? Let me tell you that I was flooded in my body with a chill that went from my head to the bottom of my spine. I was terrified. I tried to grab hold of myself. I thought, well, it's a good sign that I'm worried about this. Only true Christians really care about salvation. But then I began to take stock of my life. I looked at my performance. My sins came pouring into my mind, and the more I looked at myself, the worse I felt. I thought, maybe it's really true. Maybe I'm not saved at all. I went to my room. I began to read the Bible. On my knees, I said, well, here I am. I can't point to my obedience. There's nothing I can offer. I knew that some people only flee to the cross to escape hell. I could not be sure about my own heart and motivation. Then I remember John 6, verse 68. Peter was also uncomfortable, but he realized that being uncomfortable with Jesus was better than any other option. I want you to go to John 6. Jesus has just been telling the Jews that he is the bread of life, that they have to eat of his body and drink of his blood. And so he gives them this hard saying, and it's in verse 60 that it says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, does that sound like somebody who's uncomfortable with what Jesus has been saying? Doesn't sound like it to me. It seemed like he knew exactly what Jesus was saying. It seemed like he knew exactly what was going on. And he had absolutely no problem saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is nothing uncomfortable there. He is not confused about the issue at all. But R.C. Sproul leaves you hanging there making you think that, well, you know, Peter questioned his salvation as well. And so for me to question my salvation, I'm in good company because Peter did the same thing. And that's not true. Peter didn't do the same thing. And Peter wasn't uncomfortable with what Jesus said. If he was, he'd have been one of the ones that left, just like the other ones did. But he stayed. Why? Because he wasn't uncomfortable at all. He knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And he brought it back to the right thing. He says, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a pretty emphatic statement. It's one that speaks of confidence. He knows exactly who he's following, and he knows exactly what it is that Jesus has said up to this time. But R.C. Sproul wrestles with it. Am I really one of the redeemed and one of the elect? Well, I guess if I'm asking myself this, then that's a good thing. And so that right there proves I'm one of the elect. And even though I'm uncomfortable with everything, Peter was uncomfortable with a lot of things Jesus did. And so I'm in good, horrible, horrible exegesis. Horrible. It was based on feeling, not what the Bible actually says. So you have these leaders of the Calvinist movement who will tell you that you're not going to know if you're saved or not until the very end. You have no assurance of your salvation. You must persevere to the end. But according to the confession, you can't do it. It's God. It's God. When I look at what the Calvinists believe in the perseverance of the saints, I see that it's performance-oriented. That's one of the reasons why they keep each other accountable, which is always a good thing. But they're not going to know. They don't know who is saved and who isn't saved. They don't even know if they're truly saved or not until the very, very end. They can have no assurance. And just like we read to you earlier here, when they're saying that a Christian doesn't know if they're a true believer or not. I mean, that's just ridiculous. That's John Piper. All through the Word of God, God speaks to us about how we are going to know for sure. We're going to get into that here in a moment. I like what's so great about this. You can go through the Word of God. You read it yourself. You tell me what you come up with when you go through God's Word. But I see in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I'm relying on what the Word of God says. That's what Peter is relying upon. He tells him, he says, he knows. He says, where do we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we know and we believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why do you know that, Peter? Because Jesus has told him so. God has revealed that to him. They already know that truth. And because they know that truth, their salvation is secure. Their salvation is secure. Calvinist John Murray says, a believer cannot abandon himself to sin. He cannot come under the dominion of sin. He cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithfulness. Time and time again, he says, he cannot, he cannot, he cannot. Richard Alderson, in his book, also a Calvinist, he has a book called No Holiness, No Heaven. He says, by lack of holiness, they prove that they are not predestined. To the Calvinists, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Now, as much as that is probably in itself an oxymoron, to be carnal and be a Christian, there are times when that is true. And God's Word shows us that time and time again. all through the scriptures, we're exhorted not to act like unbelievers. Well, if we're exhorted not to act like unbelievers, what does that tell you? It tells me I can be an unbeliever, or I can act like an unbeliever, I should say. I want you to go to John 15. Just turn over a couple chapters there. John 15. Look what it says here in the first few verses here. It says, I am the true vine. My Father is a vine dresser. First off, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to his disciples, okay? So everything he's speaking to believers in him. He's speaking to his disciples. I am the true vine. My Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You might want to underline that and realize the way you cleanse yourself is read the word. Read the word, read the word, read the word. You want to cleanse yourself? You want to sanctify yourself? You want to be more Christ-like? You want to get rid of the junk that's in your life? Read the word and be a doer of the word. Verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, Jesus is talking to his disciples concerning their relationship with him, the true vine. He exhorts them to abide in him that they might bear fruit. He then, in verse 6 here, brings up the possibility of not abiding in him. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. There's a possibility, as a believer, of not abiding in him. And those are the subsequent consequences. This warning is absolutely meaningless and unnecessary if the Calvinistic position on perseverance is correct. We don't need any of the warnings. God will make sure that I'm persevered to the end. You don't need to give me these warnings. Hey, just so you know, right there, verse 6 brings up the possibility of not abiding in him. How can you be a disciple and not abide in him? Because you're not obeying him. You're not obeying him. Well, doesn't that mean I'm not a Christian? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means you're a disobedient Christian, is what that means. It's not based on your performance, whether you're saved or not, but it is 100% based on your performance if you're going to be sanctified and become wholly set apart for God. And there's the difference that I believe that Calvinism kind of blurs the justification with sanctification. You want to be holy? Oh, that's pretty much all on you. God has given you everything that you need in victory in this world, but do you have victory in every single decision you've ever made? No. Why? Because we don't always do things God's way. If you want to be sanctified, there's a lot of effort you got to do. There's a lot of reading and bowing to the authority of God's word and seeking the Spirit and saying no to the things of the flesh. And oh, there's all sorts of things you have to do in order to be sanctified, but there's not one thing you have to do in order to be justified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, read the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, probably the most carnal fellowship at that time is the Corinthian church. Paul's writing a letter to him. He gets wind that there's actually somebody in the fellowship who is sleeping with his father's wife. And he tells him, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. How could that be? You guys are Christians. So that tells me that Christians can fall into sexual immorality. And he goes on to judge this sin, and he exhorts them to kick this person out, and he even accuses the fellowship of being puffed up, and don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and there's sin in the camp, and it's going to affect that whole church, and you're all going to be in sin. And well, if they're not believers, then who cares? But if they're believers, how can they participate in such carnality? Because it is possible for the believer, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, to be involved in unholy behavior. And just because they're part of that unholy behavior doesn't mean that they are not a disciple. Even though we are faithless, he is faithful. Now, don't get me wrong. When you participate in unholy things like that and things of the flesh, you harm yourself. You hinder your fellowship that you have with God here on earth. You hinder what God wants to do with you here on earth. You hinder your own witness. And you know what else you do? You keep yourself from the different rewards God wants to give you in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." This guy's going to be saved, yet he does not have one work. In this life, he has not one work after receiving Jesus that's going to accompany him in heaven to where he's going to get a reward. Not one. That doesn't sound like persevering as a saint to me. Doesn't sound like that person had a very good performance record. To the Calvinist, righteous living will automatically and inevitably be the result of being one of the elected. This is why perseverance of the saints is so important to the Calvinist. It is the only way he can know he is one of the elected. But he can't really, really know that until the end. Did Paul ever teach that righteous living is inevitable for those who have true faith in Jesus Christ? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I know he didn't. But he does encourage righteous living so we can be set apart for the purposes of God. Absolutely. That's the reason why we want to have righteous living, is so we could be close to our Savior, that we could become Christ-like, and that we could be used in a greater capacity for God and his kingdom. Because we know that sin separates us from God. In Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Nowhere in there does it talk about perseverance in being a saint. You persevere for only one reason only, for holiness reasons. We're going to see that here in a moment. And so in Romans 10:10, it says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Romans 5:18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." One man sent all this misery to us. But one man, the person Jesus Christ, is what enables us to be justified. You know what the word justified means? It means declared innocent, meaning there was a charge against us which we were guilty of, and that was being a sinner. But that price was paid. The charge levied in. You're a sinner, Dave. I know. And what's required of you is payment, and that payment is death. But then Jesus came along. And he died for the sins of mankind. I have believed in my heart. I have confessed with my mouth. Hence, I am saved. And by that one man's righteous act, I have been made justified, is what the Bible tells me. And because I am justified, because I am declared innocent, you know what I have assurance of? Salvation. I'm saved. Peter said, "Where am I going to go? You have the words to eternal life, and I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe. I already know. I know what your word says. I know what you've told me. I know you're the word. I know what your word says. I take confidence in your word. And you know what? I know what God's word says. My justification comes through his act and his act alone, and there aren't any acts I have to do to continue to justify myself. It was his act that he did. And because I believe and receive that, I am saved. I have assurance. I have assurance. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of all who have faith in Jesus. Again, justified means declared innocent. I have faith in Jesus. I am justified. And that's an immediate of Jesus imputing that to us the moment that we receive him as our Lord and Savior. Believe and confess with our mouth, we're justified at that very twinkle of the eye. Justification happens instantaneously, whereas sanctification is a process. That's why all through the New Testament, the writers are exhorting us for sanctification reasons, because that is what leads, that is what holiness is. The word holy and sanctify is the same word. It means to set apart for what? The purposes of God. That's what that word means. That's why when you read in the Old Testament about how these instruments of the Lord in the tabernacle or in the temple are holy, it's not as though they're sinless or there's some special, you know, pixie dust on them or something like that makes them holy, usable. No, it just means that they've been, that they're set apart for what? For God's use. That's why they're holy. That's what God wants to do with us. He wants to set us apart. We should want to be set apart. And so that sanctification is us doing what God's word says to do in order to make ourselves holy, set apart for God. Not the same as justification. I want you to go to 1 John chapter 5. Dave, how do I know that I'm saved? I mean, how do I? God addresses all these things. There's many, many scriptures to go to. I just want to go to this clump right here because it's such a good clump of scripture. That's a theological word, isn't it? Clump? Yeah. 1 John 5:11. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and that life is in his Son. It's not in my persevering. It's in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I love the fact that God doesn't want us to be left wondering, am I saved or am I not saved? He doesn't want that. If you have received Jesus as the Christ, if you believe that God sent his Son to die for your sin, you're saved. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. Now go up to verse 1 of 1 John 5. Just so you know what it is to have the Son. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There you go. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, born of God? Yes, I do. You're saved. Believe that. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. You know what? God's word makes it very clear. He just does not want you to leave here without knowing if you're saved or not. Have you put your faith in the work that Jesus did on the cross? Then you're saved. And you have the Son. And you have life. That's the assurance of your salvation. Because even if you're faithless, he is faithful. How often have you gotten yourself involved with something after you've received Jesus, only to find yourself in a very, very carnal state? You don't have to raise your hand. It happens. And the Holy Spirit is there, and there's this battle going on. It can happen. And it does happen. I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. What it says here, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's writing this to believers, to those who have obtained like precious faith. So he's writing this to believers. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, I love this. Peter is speaking to believers, but he's going to go on to exhort the same believers with this. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, why would you have to add to your faith? I mean, if God has given you everything that you need and he's going to make sure that you make it to the end and it's up to him to make sure, why would you have to add anything? Because he's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about holiness. He's talking about sanctification. You want to be Christ-like? You want to be sanctified, set apart? This is what you need to do. Add to your faith, because you've already displayed your faith. Your faith is what saved you. So he doesn't tell you to add faith. He's saying to add on to it. You've made that first declaration of Jesus and believing in him. Okay, you're saved. The salvation thing's taken care of. You are like, he says, you are like precious faith with us. You've obtained like precious faith with us. So we already know that you're saved. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about holiness. And those are things that you have to do. Add virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, what? Perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Why does he tell you to add perseverance if perseverance of the saints is a God thing? Because perseverance, when God's word talks about perseverance in the New Testament, it is a responsibility of ours in the act of holiness, not in the act of salvation. Not the act of salvation. These are things they're told to add, and including perseverance. And if the Calvinist is right, then it's not necessary to add this to the life of the believer. You wouldn't have to exhort the believer to add this if perseverance of the saints is what they believe is God making sure you get through everything. That's not the way the Bible brings us about. By reducing perseverance to inevitability, as a fifth point of Calvinism does, all of these words of encouragement by Peter and warning are really wasted. It doesn't make any sense. But in Scripture, perseverance is always speaking of holiness to the end as a challenge. It's the goal that we have in our Christian life. It's the goal of the Christian. It should not be taken for granted. To say that perseverance is what we will do because we're true believers is so radically redefines the meaning of perseverance that God's Word uses here. Instead, we need to see perseverance as more what we ought to do because we're true believers. God is more than able and always willing to help us persevere in holiness and faith. The question is, are we willing to let him help us persevere? The one thing that when you go through the teachings of Calvinism, here's one thing that a Calvinist cannot do. He can never, ever look somebody in the eye and be able to say, Jesus loves you. That he died for you. And he wants you to give your life to him and submit to him. As a Calvinist, you can't do that. because you don't know who the elect is and who isn't. And by this fifth point, you don't even know if you're the elect. I don't know about you. That's not a faith I want. And if you ask me, when I go through God's word, he does not lead me to the point of uncertainty. But if anything, he leads me to certainty. Acts 16, 30 through 31. It's one of my favorite stories of the Philippian jailer. You know, Paul and Silas are in the jails there, and they're singing at midnight after being beaten and whipped, and now they're in stocks and the deepest part of the jail. And they're singing praises God, hymns to the Lord, and God all of a sudden opens up their chains and just opens everything up and opens up the cell doors and stuff like that. And yet they don't leave. They're still there. The Philippian jailer sees us and thinks that they've escaped, and Paul yells out, "Do yourself no harm." And so he comes running out, and he goes, "Tell me what I must do to be saved." He says, "Well, I'd like to, but you know, I don't know if you're one of the elect. I don't know if I can really say anything to you." Paul doesn't do that. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Believe. It's as simple as that. You know what I love more than anything else is when I read the Word of God, is knowing that I could be put in any situation and I have the answer and I have the hope. And I don't fall into this dilemma. Are they elect? Are they not the elect? Should I share the gospel with them or should I not? Or how will I know? Or I don't even know if I'm really saved. None of that. I know I'm saved because God's word makes it very, very clear. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Well, I've done that. I'm saved. The salvation thing is taken care of. In a sense, that was the easy part in my faith. The hard part, is that sanctification thing. Oh, no question about it. That denying yourself daily. What's up with that? Oh, man, faith would be so much easier if you didn't ask that of me. I love this whole thing that you died for me. I'll submit to that, but now you want me to submit every day and waking moment of my life to you? Wow, that's hard. Yeah, it is. But you have to take up the cross before you get the crown. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Calvinism, in a nutshell, is you will be saved or damned for all eternity because you were saved or damned from all eternity. That's what it is in a nutshell. And I got to tell you something. I think that's a real insult to the character of God and his very nature. That's not the God of love that I see that is constantly crying out to repent and be saved, to turn from your wicked ways. Well, if I'm not one of the elect, I can't. So why are you asking me to do something I cannot do? That's cruel if you ask me. That's very cruel. It's like me throwing my car keys to a two-year-old kid and saying, "Go get your own food at the market." Can't do that. How cruel. It doesn't make sense. And it's not the character of God that I see. And so just going through these, as we've gone through the last 5, 6, 7 weeks or so, I think that here at Horizon, we see things very clearly according to God's word. We believe the word of God above and beyond how we feel. And we know what it is to be saved and what a person needs to do to be saved. And that is that God is so sovereign that he has allowed man to choose. That's how sovereign he is. And so that's where we come from. And he allows man to choose. And he will continue to show himself in love and come alongside of him with the Holy Spirit to make himself known to them. But he does allow for man at that point to choose him or choose not. But he loves him, and he died for him. And it's his desire that all mankind can be saved. That's God's word. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your word. I thank you that your word speaks clearly the difference between sanctification and justification. There's nothing that I need to do. You did it all for me to be justified. All I have to do is bow the knee and receive the work that you've already done. It's receiving the gift that makes me justified. innocent before you. And that's the gift that you did, that you gave us by the work on the cross, for dying for the sins of mankind. Lord, I praise you and thank you for that. Now, from here on out, you have given us all the tools. You've given us everything we need through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to be sanctified, to set apart for your usage, to be a light and a witness, to become Christ-like. Father, that's an ongoing process, and nobody becomes super Christian overnight. I praise you and thank you that my salvation is sure, because it's not based on my performance. It's based on the work that you did on the cross. I praise your name.